We're going to talk about the church courts today. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the wisdom that you've given us in your word. We know that we do not like when there are disputes or problems that have to be resolved. We thank you, though, that you have given us means to resolve them, and we pray that we would learn what you would have us from your word and from the examples in it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, thanks for coming this morning and being here ready to go on time. We're going to set the stage for talking about the courts with talking about the idea of church government and the question, should church government go beyond a congregation? What do you think about that? Does church? We've talked about the church is the kingdom. We've talked about the authority for the church government being from Christ, and we've talked about the officers that are in a church and you know the scriptures that describe what those qualifications are, so clearly, you know, talking about elders being in those churches. But should there be a government of the church beyond an individual congregation? What do you think about that? Okay. The Troubadours are in favor. Okay. All right. Okay. All right, so we see examples of accountability and interaction between congregations. Nobody's seems to be arguing the other side. Well, let's take it to a higher level. What is the church government of? What does the church government govern? Does it govern a congregation? Okay, within a denomination? Okay, when I'm saying church government, I'm saying the church government that Jesus gave, the authority that he gave. What does that govern? The what? Okay. Probably, I would say the visible church. Yeah. I don't think the invisible church needs government in that it's more going to be realized in heaven. But it's here. Okay, so, but that's the visible church. I mean, did Jesus establish, how many churches did he establish? Just one. The one. And how many governments did he establish? Just the one, right? Okay, everything else, see, we bring a bunch of assumptions into it, right? Oh, denominations, it should cover the whole denomination. Wait a second. Now, what denominations? Okay, don't remember setting that up. Okay, so how many churches are there? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:17. I'm just going to try to hit the main points so we can talk about things a little bit more and get to, you know, real direct application. If you need more verses or you know how it ties to scripture or more detail, definitely you can borrow one of the elders' copies of this book, if you want. You can talk to the elders more. But there's half a dozen scriptures just on this particular point. But 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And 12:12, for the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. Now, when we talk about that passage, when does that usually come up? What's the Sunday school lesson on that one? We're all members of one body. We have different roles, right? We, you know, some in our eye, right? Right. With regard to what? The church or the congregation? Usually, exactly, but that's not what this is talking about, right? I mean, it's talking about Christ being, the church is one body like Christ, okay? So nothing wrong with talking about a congregation, and I'm not saying those things don't apply, but we do tend to view the church as our congregation, and that isn't what Christ viewed it as when he passed that authority to a government, and when when he's going to be married to one bride, okay, and we've messed that up and subdivided things, but that isn't where we're going. Okay, so the government authority is from Christ, our one Savior, to one church. And another verse I want to give you, Acts 9:31. Okay, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Okay, so what does that sound like? Does that sound like one church? Does it sound like there's groups of people in maybe congregations? Right, right. In fact, yeah, I'm in the NKJV, and there's a little note, on one of those NU text notes, it actually was church. So, right, what it's really talking about there is the church was multiplied through different places. Okay, now we can expect that there were different congregations because, just here, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, it does imply some differentiation there, some separation. Let's talk about that a little bit more, because yes, there is one church, but we can tell as a practical matter, while there's no explicit instruction that says divide into congregations, people worshipped where they were. Okay, they didn't all follow the Old Testament model of feasts three times a year and let's all go to Jerusalem. Okay, that the temple, that foreshadowing of the true church was gone. Okay, now the true church was dispersed among the people. In Acts 8:1 and a few other verses, 11:22 and 15:4, but let's just look at 8:1. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So again, we have people in different areas of the region, but it's referred to as one church. The church was scattered. So in these other passages, and there's a bunch of others that describe the growth of the church, they talk about multitudes of people being added. Okay, and the church was growing, multitudes being added daily, and then we have two passages in particular, one of them Pentecost, 3,000 people were added that day, and there's another one where 5,000 people were added. Okay, do we think those people were all in one congregation? Can we use some circumstantial evidence here to say, these people were likely in separate congregations, almost certainly, because there was no megachurch for them to be at? Okay? And as you go through the narrative of Acts, and this is for homework for you to find all the places they do this, it talks about them meeting in houses, okay? One place it mentions that they were talking to people in the temple or meeting at the temple, and it talks about them meeting in synagogues or talking to people in the synagogue. So it doesn't sound like they're worshiping there. They come back and they break bread or they have fellowship in somebody's house. The Hall of Tyrannus is mentioned, where again they were talking to people and reasoning. So the circumstances lead us to believe that certainly they were worshiping, they were fellowshipping in many different places.
Right.
Right. Right. Now, it's interesting, though, in Jerusalem, again, continuing to talk about the one church, they did, as we get into more examples and further into this discussion and talk about how, you know, they sent elders to a meeting, Jerusalem did kind of have one group of elders. They seem to keep coming back to that same, the apostles and elders from Jerusalem. So you have within Jerusalem likely many different congregations, small groups of people worshiping, small to medium, whatever, groups of people worshiping. But you have a small region under essentially the main apostles and elders. And then, like Elder White said, you had go and appoint elders, and as they did their missionary journeys, they would appoint elders in each of the towns. So that may have been, and probably was, a model even in those towns. They may have had elders in that town and different groups of people under those. Again, not having, you know, churches in the way that we think of, you know, a building, especially a large building, just for the purpose of meeting. So that's one aspect of this, having multiple congregations under one ruling body of elders, and then individual congregations or smaller areas also under elders. And so what? Let's look at a couple verses with those. Acts 11:22. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem, again, acting as a church, even though there's, you know, thousands of believers at that point. And then later in 11:30, that same church sent Paul and Barnabas with relief for famine to brothers in Judea. So again, you have a regional area really working under this body of elders. And so that gave them a lot of flexibility. They either under the region, because it was right, you know, next to each other in Jerusalem, they could have a body of elders, or individual congregations or smaller areas, they could have a representation of elders. Now, we translate that into groups that we, you know, we have special names for, because we're Presbyterians, you know, so we have to have special names. So we, you know, we have our session, which would be, of course, the ruling body of elders for a local congregation. We have the presbytery, which is the regional body of elders. And then we have general assembly. Now, if we were a lot bigger Presbyterian denomination, we would probably have synods, as different Presbyterian denominations have had in the past. And that was just an intermediate regional area. You know, you might have like the Northeast and the Southwest and that kind of thing. And we'll talk about the relationship in a minute, and you know, why you would need more levels in between there. But that kind of flexibility is really modeled after the New Testament example that we're seeing here, in particularly in Acts and following, as interaction between the church is shown. Now, this is a good time for a you know, disclosure commercial break. You know, do we have explicit instruction that this is how you are to govern the church? Okay, with these structures? No, we don't. So when we look at this model, okay, we are not making an argument from certainty, certainly not absolute certainty, like we would make about some doctrinal issues of, you know, faith alone. Okay, that is, you know, if you're trusting in something else, you're wrong. Okay, we're going to say, you know, everything falls apart if we don't hold to that. But if you don't hold to Presbyterian government in terms of the way we've looked at this model and the representative structures that we have, we're not going to, you know, kick you out of the visible church. Okay, we're not going to say that is an issue that you can be excommunicated for, and that we know with certainty this is exactly how it is done. We're going to talk later. How do you receive certain teachings? What if you personally don't believe or accept certain decisions from this structure that we have? Just because you disagree with it and we won't excommunicate you, that doesn't mean this is the best place for you, kind of thing. And we'll talk about, you know, how you receive those things when we try to bring this all together for application. But the main point there is that this is not something that we can say, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt have presbyteries, and they shall meet three times a year, you know, in May, December, and September, you know, kind of thing. Okay? But we certainly, you know, we elders, that certainly, the officers is a very strong example, and the model is very strong, even for the presbytery type regional government of the church. Okay, so we're talking courts, and all a court is a court that, or a body that makes decisions about, could either be doctrine or order for the group that it is in charge of or the under its responsibilities. So a court is not always something that is trying, you know, a case. It may be simply making a decision about, you know, order. You know, the session here made a decision about order, the timing of when we're going to do our service in Sunday school, or you know, that we're going to have a Good Friday service, or things like that, and we're going to do it with Potomac Hills. Make sure you tell all your friends, okay? Here, you know, Good Friday. Those are you know, decisions made by a court, a level of court in our Presbyterian structure. Now, thinking that we have session, okay, now, even I'm going to kind of imply this, you know, session, presbytery, synod, general assembly, what is the relationship of those courts? Do groups of sessions get together and form a presbytery and give that presbytery authority, and the presbyteries get together and give a synod authority, and the synod gives the general assembly of authority? Does the general assembly say, okay, we're going to make some synods and give them authority? You know, does it flow top down? Does it top down, bottom up? What do you think? Who's in charge of the authority? Where does the authority come from? You think it comes from the people?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good question. Who ordains the pastor? Well, and it's really kind of a trick question, because see, we're so used to thinking in our American way and democracy and representative government and stuff like that. We forget that idea that, wait a second, there's one government, okay, under one authority, Christ, and he's given that authority, he's delegated authority to that one government. And the answer is, none of those bodies are superior to any of the others, okay? General Assembly is not superior to the session in the sense that the session is one part of that government. Now, how do I know this? Well, well, first of all, going back to the one government, and second of all, in practice, when the church writes a letter to somebody, particularly of discipline, the session says the church has done this, has taken this decision. I mean, if we have to take discipline and say, you know, excommunicate somebody, they can't go to another church and have that church make a decision about that. They can't even go to another presbytery and have that presbytery make a decision and say, well, you know, we're going to retry this and make a different decision. Okay, when the session acts, when presbytery acts, when a synod acts, when the general assembly acts, the church has acted. Okay, now that doesn't mean there's not levels of review, but what controls that is the idea of jurisdiction as decided by our constitution, as in the church's constitution, which is the book of church order. Okay, so Bob brought up ordaining pastors. Okay, when presbytery, which is where that jurisdiction lies to ordain pastor, ordains a pastor, the church is ordaining a pastor, and that carries for all the presbyteries, okay, and all in general assembly and all the churches. Okay, why does the presbytery do that? Why does it make sense that the Book of Church Order delegates that particular jurisdiction to presbytery and not an individual congregation? Why would that be? Why does that make sense? Right. Exactly. Sure. Where are the qualified people? Okay, to make that kind of a decision. I mean, if we just did it ourselves, we would pretty much be having a popularity contest. Now, you know, we have people that are searching the scriptures and study theology and doctrine and are really good at that, but most of them have not been checked for accountability on that, you know, to any rigorous level. You know, we may be here, oh yeah, you know, so and so talks about this stuff in Sunday school, and I think he's probably pretty sound, but nobody's really examined their doctrine, but that should be making, you know, the decision. So either way, the church would be making the decision, but you know, it makes more sense that you would have people that are qualified. Another example would be church discipline. You know, does it make sense to do that at presbytery? No, they're not there. Okay, and you know, when you go to presbytery and there is a case that ends up in presbytery, one of the things you hopefully hear is that presbytery is saying, you know, we don't know the facts of this particular situation, and we're not going to know the facts of this particular situation because we're not there. And the elders decided this, so what we're going to look at, did they follow the procedures? Did people, you know, get the fair hearing? Did you know, were the appropriate safeguards used and things like that? But they're not going to try to you know, try the case. And that works the same in our civil government as well. You know, when you go to a court of appeals, you for purposes of, you know, getting the caseload through, they may have, you know, 15 judges on a particular court of appeals, but usually a case will just be heard by three of the judges, so you can have, you know, hopefully not a tie vote. Now, if you when that court speaks, say the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals, when they speak as the Sixth Circuit, even though there were only three judges that made that decision, and even if only two of them voted, you know, a certain way on a particular case. Now, if you don't like that decision, you can then say, well, you know, I want the whole Sixth Circuit Court to hear that case. It's not a different level of court or a different decision. It's still going to be the same court that is making that decision. And even anywhere in, say, if once you're in the federal courts or if you're at a state court, I mean, it's the federal government making that decision. It's not that the Supreme Court is higher than the other courts. Yes, obviously they are in certain sense, but they're only going to deal with the issues that are relevant to them. They also are not going to try the facts. Neither is a court of appeals going to try the facts of the case. They're going to deal with things that are under their particular jurisdiction. And in the end, the federal government, in the case of federal courts, is going to make a decision, not a particular level within that government. Okay, any questions on that or comments, Steve? Right. That's right. And in the case of the federal, it's actually Congress that sets up courts, not the courts that set up courts. Okay, so the jurisdiction then is, it's one government with different jurisdictions at the different levels where it makes sense according to the Constitution. Now, let's look at Acts 15 for the model that a lot of this comes from. And I'm going to read about, 19 verses here. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved by this in the same manner as they. And just for time's sake, I'll stop there and just point out they continued to talk about that issue of the Gentiles, brought some scripture in affirm the message that God had sent the gospel to the Gentiles and had planned to all along, and then given some example from the law of Moses, they said, here's what we should tell them. We should tell them in verse 20, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Okay, and in fact, that's what the elders all together there decided to do. So what did you have? You had apostles and elders gathered together. You had churches in the larger region had sent elders or appointed men to go and participate in that discussion. You had some debate going on there that was relevant to that particular issue that they had. They deliberated using scripture. That was their authority. They were not the authority. They were talking talking from scripture. And it was about an issue that affected more than one congregation. The one congregation realized that they were not going to decide this, what was really a doctrinal issue, or at least touched on the doctrine of, to be a Christian, do you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses? So they did not take jurisdiction to that, which was a wise thing on their part, but they sought a decision from a higher level, essentially, of court, or a broader level of court. And so this is a great example, because it is fairly detailed. It's not just mentioned in passing. It goes through, you know, how the whole thing went. And then also he goes through how they wrote the letter and how it was received in the churches and how the unity of that decision helped build up the church. Okay, and the interesting thing about that decision was, they told him four things to do. Are those things that you have to do to be either saved or even to live a good Christian life? Are those requirements that we can read in Scripture to point to Scripture? God, thus saith the Lord, the person that, you know, is holy does not eat meat with blood or things that were strangled. Okay. All four of them? Oh, sexual immorality, right? I mean, that's reiterating a clear commandment, right? But the other three were things that are in the area of personal liberty. In fact, we know later the things sacrificed to polluted by idols. I mean, Paul later, you know, explicitly says, hey, this is an area of personal liberty, but for sake of offense, don't do this. Okay, and that's really where they were coming from, the same thing, and how we can look at it, you know, what does this say to us today? It gives us a model for decision making and things like that, but are these commands that we need to follow? Okay. And that also then will speak to when a presbytery speaks today, when a session speaks today, when the General Assembly speaks today, how do we receive that? We'll wrap up with that. So they spoke with authority on these things, and they expected the churches to listen to them, and the churches did listen to them. But notice how they were outside the realm of thus saith the Lord in terms of giving a command that everyone had to follow, you know, without or be in danger of, you know, not following the commandments of God. Okay, they gave things that were, you know, not necessarily suggestions. I mean, this is they was clear they expected it to be followed, but they were related. They were in the area of personal liberty, as we know, particularly, you know, Paul explaining later that the idols is an area of personal liberty. And we do that, you know, you go to Costco, is there a little bit of blood in the meat there, you know, in the package, you know, in the, yeah, there is, you know. We cook it out usually, but, you know, some people like that steak tartare thing, you know. Okay, so hopefully now trying to get to the most practical application of this is how do we receive decisions from the church courts. And Westminster Confession of Faith 31.3 talks about an important aspect of these different courts and bodies of men. Says that all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred, made mistakes. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. And this goes back to what the apostles and elders at Jerusalem did, meeting really in a general assembly type environment. If one were to take what they said as a rule of faith and practice that must be followed, and we had to follow it today, you would have erred, because you would have been adding to faith, you know, faith plus these four things. And that's how you're saved. But they didn't do that. And what we see with the churches that received it, they didn't do it either. They didn't take it as the gospel, but they did receive it with joy, and they saw the wisdom in it, and they followed it for that reason. Okay, and that brought about growth in the church. Okay. So we don't take a decision from a certain court as a rule of faith and practice. And we acknowledge that in our Book of Church Order, there's three parts of the Book of Church Order. One of them is form of government, and in section 3 of that, it says all church power is only ministerial and declarative, for the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. No church judicatory or court may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. And that's what the elders in Jerusalem were doing. They were making a decision informed by Scripture, and they even said that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Okay? They believed they were doing God's work, but they were not issuing scriptural decrees there. All these decisions should be founded upon the word of God. Quote, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. Okay, so if we get a decision that's contrary to the word or beside the word on a matter of faith or doctrine, God, according to, and this is WCF 20, section 2, says that if we get that kind of decision, God has left our conscience free from those doctrines and commandments of men, if they are adding to the word of God, if they're beside the word of God. Okay, so God does expect us to listen to decisions from a church court. He expects us to evaluate it against the word and listen to our own consciences. Now, even more practically, how do we receive a decision? That was actually laid out in some good detail in the 1758 Plan of Union, which I know you're all familiar with from our previous, a couple of Sunday school classes ago, church history class. But when the Presbyterians broke up and then they got back together in 1758, they said, well, there's people are going to be, seeing this decision, they're going to be in these churches, and they're going to have different responses to the decisions that we've made here. What should they do? Well, there were three ways that they could deal with that. One is active concurrence. You could agree with it and support it, and that's good. Okay, well, that's easy. You could have passive submission, and that would mean it does not weigh on your conscience so much that you have to, speak out against it. You can't live with it. So you're just going to respect it and live in harmony with that particular body. And people do that all the time. Even elders and even teaching elders do that all the time. They may be ordained or brought into a role or members of the church. And say, I don't agree with this particular doctrine that you have. And the particular body says, that's not something that is necessary for salvation, or Presbyterian government. We can be fine with you having that particular view in our body, and you're welcome in our body. And you would then submit to the elders, because you want to be in a church with good elders, and this is a church with good elders or presbytery, whatever. That is solid doctrine. You want to be part of that. So you just respectfully, be part of that, and you don't make, waves about that. Okay, you don't try to be a subversive, in there. And that is a very, respectable thing to do. People do that all the time. And it doesn't mean you're compromising your values, but you're just, this is something that, it's not a hill to die on, as some people say. But the third thing would be modest reasoning, trying to make your case to the particular court level where the issue is, and if need be, then peaceably withdraw without a schism. It says, it's not something I can live with, and so I've come to believe this. This is my conscience speaking, so I have to leave this church, or I have to leave this presbytery, this denomination, because of my conscience. And I've tried to talk about it, and we kind of have to agree to disagree. We haven't come to a resolution, and I'm not going to try to, you know, condemn and, you know, start a movement of people leaving. I'm just going to peaceably leave. And that model is fine as well. And the point of the plan of union, they put some underlying principles there. Said, we're not going to persecute people who do that. We're not going to excommunicate them. Okay? As long as it is not an issue of that, you know, that is indispensable in doctrine. I mean, if they're holding to a false doctrine and that's why they have to leave, we're going to, you know, we're going to show them the door, and maybe we're going to excommunicate them, you know, on the way out, because they stop, you know, they stop being part of our denomination. They're not under our authority. We're going to excommunicate them. But where, you know, if it's not indispensable to doctrine, then we're going to peaceably break with them. Okay, so what you need to take away, because we got to finish here, where do you go with a problem? Okay, if you have an issue, where do you go? Real quick, what's the first thing? And I haven't even talked about it today, but you all know it. Okay. If you have a problem with somebody else, or first you go to the person. I've talked about elders today and all the other courts. Yeah. You follow Matthew 18? Really, people, you really do. Okay. You don't talk to a bunch of other people. Your wife, you know, your spouse is probably okay. What if the offender is an officer of the church? You still go to the person, okay? What if you don't think you'll get a fair hearing because that person's an officer of the church, or they're mean and grumpy like I am, or something like that? You know, huh? You have to, okay? We have to do this, people. I know it's easier, you know, for me because I've got this brash personality, but, you know, I'm not comfortable going to people and telling them I have a problem with them, you know, because I know how many problems I have, you know, pointing back at me, right? I know how many problems I have, you know, and what I may have done to cause something. But it doesn't matter. We have to do it. Okay? If the church has offended you, do you just leave? What's going to happen if you just stop showing up here on Sunday mornings? Yeah, yeah. I mean, but if you don't respond to that and stuff, I mean, it's going to kind of put us in a position where, you know, you made vows. Your vow was that you were going to participate and be under our authority, the elders' authority. And if you just leave, we don't know that you're leaving because you have a good reason. We just know you're not under our authority anymore. So that's why action has to be taken. And sometimes we might look like the bad guy, but it's like, wait a second, you know, don't put us in that position. Okay, so please talk. Talk to each other. Talk to us for real. When, you know, this is harder when the bad situations come up, but that's when it matters. Talking about it in theory is easy, okay? All right, we got to wrap up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the patterns you give us for life and godliness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given us that enables us to come to each other when there are problems. And we pray that we would all be receiving of each other and willing to humble ourselves, listen, and work things out so we don't have to go to higher levels of courts, but we can work together in unity to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.